When I was a little kid, I loved watching westerns on TV. Shows such as The Lone Ranger, Roy Rogers, The Cisco Kid. Some of you remember those shows. Others of you are thinking, I never heard of those shows. They used to be on TV. You know, a few of you are probably wondering, you mean to tell me there was TV when you were a kid? Well, yes, there was. Those shows were on TV, and I watched them. And the shows that I just mentioned had one particular theme in common, and that was you knew who the good guys were, and you knew who the bad guys were. It was black and white, and I'm not talking about the type of TV we had back then. But the shows made it obvious who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. Of course, I was always for the good guys. And in those shows I just mentioned, the good guys always won. And that's the way I liked it. The Lone Ranger, the Cisco Kid, and Roy Rogers could be surrounded by bad guys, but you knew that somehow they were going to get out of that mess. And not only that, but then turn the tables on the bad guys and teach them a lesson and make sure they got arrested and put in jail. Because back then, remember, the good guys always won. Then as an older kid, I also liked to watch wrestling on TV. And wrestling back then, way back then, they also had good guys and bad guys. And you always knew which was which. But unlike the cowboy shows, because as the cowboy shows in wrestling, I always rooted for the good guys. But unlike in the cowboy shows that I watched in my younger kid years, in wrestling, the good guys didn't always win. The bad guys would also win. In fact, they would win just about as much as the good guys would win. And often, the bad guys would win by cheating. Can you believe that in wrestling they did cheating? But they did. I couldn't believe it. I can remember one time, it was a tag team match. And if I remember correctly, it was Haystacks Calhoun and Red Bastine against the Tolis brothers. The Tolis brothers were mean. They were bad. Well, of course, poor Red Bastine, they got him in the corner, and both of them jumped at him. And Haystacks Calhoun jumped in to help him, but the referee would stop him, and he'd be lecturing, you got to go back to your corner, all the while the two guys are beating up on his partner. And I got so mad, and my father saw me getting so upset over it, and he started laughing out loud. And if you knew my father, he didn't laugh out loud that much, so I remember that. And all I could say to him was, do you see what that stupid referee is doing, letting them do? But anyway, the good guys did not always win in wrestling. And when they didn't, especially when the bad guys won by cheating, I would get upset, very upset. And as the years went by, as I grew up, I noticed something else about good guys and bad guys. I noticed that it's getting harder to tell the good guys from the bad guys, and not just on TV. The lines between good and evil started to become blurred as I got older. It was no longer black and white. Until today, the lines can be indistinguishable, and again, not just on TV or in movies, but in our society, in this world that we live in. And there is a scripture regarding good and evil that I feel aptly describes our society. Please turn with me to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. When I was a kid, this scripture definitely was not one that we would look at our society as a description of it. But that's not the case today. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And of course, the Bible in various places will compare good with light and evil with darkness. Now, we in the church may think that we know what is good. We know what is evil. Yes, we hope we do. We pray that we do. But sometimes the lines between goodness and evil can become blurred, even for those in the church. Sometimes in our eyes, something is good, when in God's eyes, it's not. Which leads us to Galatians 5, verse 22. Let's turn there. Galatians 5, 22, of course, describes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's review these. Because if we can see something as good when God doesn't, the question is, how can that be? Now, we'll mainly be interested in two of the fruit of the Holy Spirit today. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So what two fruit am I talking about when I said we'd be talking about two of them? Well, there are two fruit that are very close in meaning, and that's why we'll talk about both of them. And they're close in meaning as well as close together in the verse. I'm referring to kindness and goodness. That's how it's listed in the New King James Version. Kindness and goodness. Now, just a cursory look at these two fruit of the Holy Spirit, one might think, you know, they're really not that hard to have. Basically, be nice to someone and you can come across as being good and kind. Mow a widow's lawn, bake cookies for church, send a get well card to someone who is sick, open a door for a person, visit a sick friend in the hospital. All those are acts of kindness. They're good acts. And the acts, do good, kind acts, and people may look at you and say, well, there's a good person. Look at the kind thing he's doing. I remember this old beer commercial. Some of you may remember it. Two guys are just standing on a street corner watching things go. And across the street, there's this bottle of beer walking down the street. It's about 7 feet tall, walking down the street. Bottle of beer gets to the corner, and there's this little old lady trying to cross this busy street. And the guys are watching this. So the bottle of beer helps the little old lady across that busy street. And the two guys see it, and one guy says to the other, now that's a good beer. See how easy it is to be called good? Is that all there is to having these two fruit of the Holy Spirit, goodness and kindness? Just do some acts of charity? Are goodness and kindness the easiest fruit to have? Now, fruit like joy and patience are harder to have, aren't they? Everyone knows how hard it is to have patience. And we're also to have joy even in the face of trials. Let's face it, that's hard, isn't it? Even in the fruit of love is hard because we are also to love our enemies. We are even to love some people in the church who, quite frankly, can make it very hard to love them. But what about goodness and kindness? Can I get you a cup of coffee? Well, that's very kind of you. Can I help you with that package? Oh, good of you to offer. See how easy it is to be considered good and kind. But is it that easy to have the two fruit of the Holy Spirit called goodness and kindness? Is it? Well, brethren, today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at goodness and kindness and see what it truly means to have these two fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because many people misunderstand what it means to have these two particular fruit. just as many people misunderstand what it means to actually have the Holy Spirit in you. We're going to look at that today, too. Now, I check Webster's dictionary, as I like to do, and one definition of goodness is kindness. And a synonym of kind is good. As we said, they're very close in meaning. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines kindness as goodness of heart. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance defines kindness as moral excellence in character or demeanor. And Vine's definition of goodness states it signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action. Goodness expressing itself in deeds. And of course, people will see good deeds that other people do, and they will be impressed when they see those good deeds. Some of you remember about, 18 years or so ago, people looked at people in other churches and said, you know, there are some good people in those churches. People who did good works. People who were kind. They looked at that and said, that's proof that there are Christians in all these other churches. Some of you remember people saying that. What about that? Is that the case? I have no doubt most, if not all of us, know people outside the church who are basically good people. Is that what a Christian is? Someone considered a good person. You know, you don't have to look far to find some good people. Or people who are kind-hearted. People who will help you in whatever way they can. People who will literally give you the shirt off their back if you need it. We all come in contact with people who are referred to as good. Look at the Salvation Army. Aren't they committed to doing good? Feeding hungry people? Giving clothing and shelter to homeless people? Giving toys to underprivileged children? Would anyone say that the Salvation Army is evil? What about the Red Cross and all its members? Helping people in times of disasters, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes. The Red Cross will be there with food and water and shelter and medicine. Look at how they help people after hurricanes and earthquakes. Aren't we glad that they're there to do that? And the Red Cross is also there with to provide blood. They have blood drives to help people in times of needs. Isn't that good? How about people who work at rescue missions and soup kitchens? Do we all say that they're just terrible people for helping out like that? We've all heard stories in the winter of rescue missions giving people someplace to, a homeless person someplace to sleep, perhaps even helping them, preventing them from freezing to death that evening because it was going to get so cold. They feed the hungry, give shelter to the homeless. Aren't these good acts? What's wrong with helping people who need like that? Didn't Jesus always have compassion on the poor and the hungry? Then how about people like the Amish? Would any of us be afraid around the Amish? They would hurt us or steal from us? You say, uh-oh, watch that guy in a hat and beard. Watch your wallet. He's going to pick your pocket if you're not careful. Don't leave your keys in the car. Those Amish will steal it in an instant. Would we say that? If we lived among the Amish, would we need to lock our doors or have these security alarm systems? Aren't the Amish basically good people? And then there are other people who care about the environment, care about animals, and do many good things. They're trying to save the rainforest. They care about the earth, the air that we breathe. They help protect the environment. They help clean up our water. When you look at all the pollution in the world, it's a good thing that there are people who care about those things and work hard to clean up the environment. And how about the Save the World, Save the Whales groups and others like them? You know, whales could have become extinct if it wasn't for the work that they did. Can you imagine the world without any whales? Any Star Trek fans probably say, hey, that'd make a good movie theme, but we're not talking about that. And some of us probably have friends or neighbors outside the church who are what we would call good people, who treat others with kindness. They may attend other churches or may not even attend any church at all. My next-door neighbor, an elderly couple, are Baptist. And they're nice people. They're good neighbors. I'm glad they are our neighbors. How about someone like a Mother Teresa? Remember her? She helped the poorest of the poor in India, people with leprosy and all types of terrible diseases. And she was so revered by the people as being good and holy that the Catholic Church is actually looking at making her a saint in their church, which is a very big deal. Who wouldn't say that Mother Teresa was a good and kind person? And people don't have to attend Christian churches or belong to Christian organizations to be considered good. Now, this may surprise some of you, but look at some politicians. Yeah, you heard me right. Look at some politicians. They're always telling us what wonderful and good acts they do for the people, aren't they? Well, you know, sometimes they actually do good, kind, and good things to help people. I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes they do. Do they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit when they do good and kind things? People do not have to have accepted Christ to be considered good. Going back in history, Mahatma Gandhi, considered a great man of the 20th century in India. He taught peace and nonviolence, and he led India to independence from the British. There's the Red Crescent, the Muslim counterpart to the Red Cross. They help people in times of disaster just like the Red Cross. Even in communist China, where people are atheists or they worship their ancestors, but yet they too will help their people out. We see that when there's an earthquake in China, people are there to help. That's a good thing to see that, isn't it? How about Buddhist monks? We'll talk about pious people. There are monks in the mountains of Nepal and Tibet taking in weary travelers, showing them hospitality and kindness. The monks may pray all day. They work around the temple all day, burning incense, polishing the statues, and they respect all life, even insects. Aren't they looked at being basically good people? You know, in our Christian Judea culture, we have what's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, if you check, most of the other religions have their golden rules that are very similar to our golden rule. Most religions teach their adherents to be good. We talk about this evil world we live in, and it is, but you know, there is a lot of good around. And a lot of good people. All these organizations and people we've talked about, couldn't they be described as good? As good people who do kind and charitable acts. Doesn't it sound like they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit called goodness and kindness? However, does appearing to have one or more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit means that person has the Holy Spirit? If so, then that would mean some Buddhists and even some atheists then have the Holy Spirit. In fact, some Buddhists and atheists would seem to have more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit than some Christians do. Please turn with me to Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17. Here Jesus makes a very interesting comment, and to me, on the surface, a very surprising one. Now, we're very familiar with these scriptures, and we can learn many lessons, but we're going to center on one today. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now, behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, first thing he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus not only tells the young man not to call him good, but adds there is none good but God. Now the young man could have replied when Jesus asked, "Why call me good?" He could have said, "Well, Lord, because you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world." But Jesus said, "There is none good but God." Christ in his human form said not to call him good. But yet, that's a description that we use quite frequently for people, isn't it? Sometimes even referring to ourselves as good. Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated good here means good. No surprise. Vine says it means morally honorable, pleasing to God. Didn't that describe Jesus while he was on earth? When Jesus was baptized, wasn't it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? That's in Matthew 3:17. To me, if anyone is to be called good, it would be Jesus. But he said not to call him good. But of course, he also had the fruit of meekness. So it's not really surprising that he would say not to call him good. How should we look at goodness and kindness that comes from God? And does all goodness and kindness come from God? Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Because that's where most people, or many people, get off track. They will see acts of kindness and goodness and immediately equate it with coming from God. But God's goodness and kindness is imparted to us through his Holy Spirit. Isaiah 64, 6 tells us what our efforts are at being good and kind when we compare it to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Can we believe this scripture? The problem comes because many people can't believe this scripture. Many people won't believe this scripture. Some people will look at Isaiah 64:6 and say, "You mean the righteousness of the Amish is like filthy rags to God?" When people work in rescue missions and soup kitchens, those acts of kindness and goodness are like filthy garments to God? And many can't accept that. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says the filthy rags are literally a menstruous rag. Menstruous rag. And to me, that description makes the comparison between our righteousness and God's righteousness even worse when we try to compare our righteousness to God. Now, is God telling us that all those acts of goodness and kindness done by various people are just acts of evil? No, of course not. But in comparison to God, all the acts of goodness and kindness that this world can muster up are nothing compared to God. But people think they're something, and they don't realize they're nothing because they don't know God. Even Job, the patriarch Job, who knew God, had something to learn about God, and God taught him. And we would say that Job learned the hard way. Let's turn back to Job 1. If Job, who knew God, still had something to learn about him, how much more do so many of these people who do not know God, including brethren at times us, can we learn about God? Because so many of these people who don't know God, who do such good works, in some cases, worship people, idols, animals, nature. They keep pagan customs. Some will doubt the existence of God. Some ignore God. How much more do they need to learn about the one true God? Human goodness, human kindness is nothing compared to the goodness and kindness of God. As Jesus said, there is none good but God. I think we'd all say that Job was a good man. He was a man full of goodness and kindness. Job 1, verse 1, let's see what God says about him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. King James Version says he was perfect. Quite a compliment. And it's coming from God. And we know the story, don't we? God allows Satan to take Job's children and all his property, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so he allows Satan to do anything but take his life. Chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "After you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." After all that, what happened to him, Job still was the same person. And then, of course, after this, Satan took away Job's health. And Job suffered greatly, but he still remained the same person. But that was the problem. God didn't want him to remain the same person. And when God gives us his Holy Spirit, he doesn't want us to remain the same person. Now, is this the end of the story for Job? Well, we know it wasn't. Let's go over to Job 42, starting in verse 1. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, because we'll see that Job finally became a new person. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job finally realized what his goodness was. Before all this, he thought he was a pretty good person. But now he realizes his goodness was nothing compared to God. He knew that his righteousness, and he was righteous, but now he finally realized that his righteousness was nothing but a filthy rag compared to God's righteousness. God's righteousness, God's goodness, that's the key. It's not us, it's God. There is none good but God. What's our memory verse in Matthew 6:33? We won't turn there because it's our memory verse. So seek first the kingdom of God. That's the part we always stress. But it also adds, seek his righteousness, not our righteousness. We're also to seek God's righteousness first. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Now the Pharisees had a righteousness, and they were proud of it. Which tells you something just about the Pharisees, to be proud of their righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It goes back to seeking God's righteousness. When we look at our righteousness, brethren, when we look at our goodness and kindness or someone else's, and we think, you know, that's really impressive. That person's something. Are we thinking like a Pharisee? Ask a Pharisee if he thought his goodness was nothing, and he would have looked at you with contempt for even asking such a question. Because a Pharisee didn't realize that there was none good but God. In a Pharisee's eyes, instead it would have been, there is none good but God and we Pharisees. That's how they would look at it. But remember, brethren, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And through it he imparts his goodness and kindness to us, as well as his love and joy and peace and meekness and patience and faithfulness and self-control. And when we realize that, we can see it coming all together. God's love allows us to have joy even in times of trials. It will bring us an inner peace, and with godly patience, we will learn to be humble and faithful. And that gives us the self-control that comes from God, which in turn all brings us to goodness and kindness. And again, it's not our goodness and kindness, but God's goodness and kindness. Please turn with me to Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32. I know we all realize it takes more than just believing on the name of Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. I remember one afternoon coming home from work. I was listening to NPR on the radio, and I came in the middle of a story. There was a short blip about a Christian survey that was given. And a question was asked of people who say that they're Christians, and I didn't get the exact question. Like I say, I tuned in a little late, but the answer was, and it's over 60% of the professing Christians answered the survey by saying that a Christian can do anything he or she wants as long as they don't hurt anyone. Think about that type of thinking. Over 60% of professing Christianity says a Christian can do anything he or she wants as long as they don't hurt anyone. I think we can look at the result of that type of Christianity, that type of thinking in our society today. Let me read from an article entitled Assurance of Salvation. Many of us would be familiar with this with whatever church we came out of. It says, "For many fundamentalists and evangelicals, it makes no difference as far as salvation is concerned how you live or end your life. You can heed the altar call at church, announce that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and so long as you really believe it, you're set. From that point on, there is nothing you can do, no sin you can commit, no matter how heinous, that will forfeit your salvation. You can't undo your salvation even if you wanted to." Of course, that's the once saved, also always saved concept. Continues, "Does this sound too good to be true? Yes, but nevertheless, it is something many Protestants claim. Take a look at what Wilson Irwin, the author of a booklet called There Is Therefore Now No Condemnation, says. He writes that the person who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed at Calvary is eternally secure. He can never lose his salvation. No personal breaking of God's or man's laws or commandments can nullify that status." This is under You Can't Lose Heaven. Irwin says that no wrong act or sinful deed can ever affect the believer's salvation. The sinner did nothing to merit God's grace, and likewise he can do nothing to demerit grace. I can remember back in my college days, because I was an older student, had spent 8 years in the Air Force before I went to finish up college in Asheville, and I was living in a dormitory, and there were some, of course, most of the students were younger than me, and there was this young Christian organization, and one of them was coming around the dorm, and he saw me, and many of you have probably been asked this question by people, and it's amazing to me. They never come up to you and say, "Excuse me, but have you been saved?" No. Instead, they come up to you and say, "Have you been saved?" I'm sorry if I woke anybody up. You know. Just the babies, I'm sorry if I woke them up. Well, that's what he did to me. I won't yell it out because the baby's trying to sleep, but he came up and said, "Are you saved?" Well, of course, I got into a discussion with him. I wanted his definition of what being saved means. I wanted to make sure we're on the same page of what he thought, and I'd tell him what I thought. And yes, he believed once saved, always saved. So I asked him, I say, after you're saved, then you go out and commit murder and rob a bank and do all the things, and you're still saved and going to heaven? And he said, "Oh, but you wouldn't do that." I said, "Well, yeah, but what if 5 years goes by and, you know, you get busy, get in the world, getting mixed up with bad company, and you just go out, rob a convenience store or commit adultery, and you're still going to heaven?" His answer was, "Oh, but you wouldn't do that." So I asked him again, "Well, how about 15 years down the road? You know, you do this and this and this heinous crimes." And the same answer. "Oh, but you wouldn't do that." I knew he knew what I was trying to get at. And he knew what I was trying to get at. But he didn't know I wasn't going to give up. So I kept asking him the question. And it took about 5 or 6 times before he would actually give me an honest answer. And he didn't want to give me the answer. I still remember how he gritted his teeth when I asked him, "You mean to tell me, after 15 or 20 years down the road, if you go out and rob a bank, kill everybody, and steal and cheat and do all these heinous things, that you're still saved going to heaven?" And he gritted his teeth and went, "Yes." And he was upset with me. Believe me, he was upset. But remember that type of thinking. That's why so many people in some of these churches do away with God's law. They basically are telling you, you can't break something if it's done away. It doesn't exist anymore. Now let's read Acts 5:32. "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Obey him. And there are 10 commandments that people break and think nothing of it, including people who say they're Christians, including those who do all these good works. We've all heard people say this. People say the 10 commandments are done away or they're outdated. We must reinterpret Scripture to fit in with this modern world that we live in. And the do anything concept is the result. Unfortunately, the no law way of thinking dominates much of Christianity. That's why man's concept of good is nothing compared to God. But man's concept of good can also be perverted. Definition of a good Christian to some is accept Christ and then do anything you want, as long as you don't hurt anyone. Other Christians will say, or people who say they're Christians, will say that you can commit terrible acts and you'll still go to heaven, just as long as you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. How many people in the Muslim world think that Osama bin Laden was a good person? How many of the suicide bombers and terrorists around the world, these Muslim terrorists who will blow up people and maim people because they think by doing so they're going to go to paradise, how many of them believe that? How about all of them do? You know, it's scary to think that some Muslim extremist thinking is comparable to some Christian churches' beliefs. That you can commit all these heinous acts. On one hand, you go to paradise. On the other hand, you'll still go to heaven. That scares. That's scary, isn't it? Without God in the picture, goodness can be anything in the eye of the beholder. Adolf Hitler was called the Savior of Germany because of the good things he did before he started World War II. Read his history. He put millions of Germans back to work during the Depression. He cut inflation. If you read the history of the Weimar Republic, which preceded Hitler coming to power, inflation was so high that people, to buy a loaf of bread, had to put all their cash, have a wheelbarrow full of cash to go to the store to buy a loaf of bread. That's how bad inflation was. Hitler put an end to it. And he brought pride back to an entire nation. And he was admired for it. Until, of course, he lost World War II and what he did. I can remember this story, because I'm from New Jersey and far across the river from part of New York City, so we always got the news from New York. And this was about a mafia don in New York City. And he was a Catholic, as many of the Italian mafia were. And he attended this particular church in New York City. And if you've ever been to a Catholic church, there's always statues there. And they had a statue of Mary. And Mary, the statue of Mary, was wearing this crown of gold and diamonds. Very expensive crown. And it just sat on her head in the statue in the church. Well, someone stole it. Police had no leads. They couldn't find it. But this was the church that Mafia Don attended. Guess who recovered the crown and returned it back to the church? The Mafia Don did. There was no mention of what happened to the person who stole it, but I would imagine, as the mafia did, he was wearing cement shoes at the bottom of the East River or something. Well, of course, people thought, oh, what a good thing he did for the church, recovering that crown and putting it back on the statue of Mary. Was he being a Christian by what he did? You know, he went to church on Sunday. He gave a lot of money to his church. People probably looked at him and said, look, a faithful member of the church. What a good man. What is a Christian, brethren? That's the key question. Please turn to Romans 8 and 9, because we're going to review what a Christian is. Because this is the Bible definition. And it's a definition we never, never should forget. Because unfortunately, if you go back 15 years or so, many of our former brethren forgot the definition of a Christian, the Bible definition. They began to think a Christian is just a good person. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We just read Acts 5:32, and it tells us that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And you have to have the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. Now let's turn to Hebrews 5, verse 9. Hebrews 5, verse 9. What is the ultimate result of obeying God, of receiving his Holy Spirit? Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal salvation. Eternity in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the Old Testament, the book of Judges. It's actually one of my favorite scriptures, not because I just think it's a wonderful scripture. It's because, unfortunately, it's too applicable for today. Judges 21, verse 25. You know, we've talked about how much of this world's version of Christianity is teaching that it's okay to do anything, that the Ten Commandments are done away, that they don't have to be kept anymore. that much of the Bible today doesn't even apply to this modern society that we live in. And just looking at the mess that our society is in reminds me of this verse. Judges 21, verse 25, second part that we'll stress. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Unfortunately, we see that today, even in the church. The book of Judges is one of the most bloodiest books of all the Bible, probably only second to the book of Revelation. How did Israel get in such a situation? Judges 2, verse 17 tells us. Let's turn back there. Judges 2, verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, and they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Just read the book of Judges to see what not obeying God's commandments, all of them, can lead to. Let's turn back to the New Testament. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. The book of Judges gives us examples of a people who would not obey Him. Our society is an example of a people who will not obey Him. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. No matter what anyone says, they're not burdensome. They're not grievous. And as the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes together in a circle, so does obeying God, receiving His Holy Spirit, keeping His commandments, and growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It brings us full circle. Let's turn back to Romans. Romans 7, verses 17 through 19. Romans 7, verses 17 through 19. The Apostle Paul knows what we went through or go through, because he went through it too. But Paul also knew how to differentiate between good and evil. But that's not always the case with people who do not have the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's the case with people who are losing the Holy Spirit because they're not growing. Romans 7, verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Paul recognized evil. But those good people who want to save the rainforest or save the whales may also fight for pornography because they feel it's freedom of speech. Those celebrities and others who do good works by helping to find a cure for AIDS and uterine cancer and Parkinson's diseases and other illnesses and diseases may believe that living together without marriage is fine. They may do drugs. Many of them do. They may believe that homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle and it's fine and acceptable and that everyone should accept them. Those who work in soup kitchens and rescue missions may believe that abortion is just nothing more than a woman's right to choose. Those men who flew those jet airliners into the World Trade Towers thought they were good Christians. Those cardinals and bishops who allowed all those priests to continue to molest children no doubt thought they were exhibiting goodness and kindness in those situations. Humanly speaking, people do good works, and humanly speaking, people do evil works. And often, much too often, they can't tell the difference. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 5, verse 21. Isaiah 5, verse 21. And let's remember about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes we tend to forget that it was both. And as a consequence, the world today has a knowledge of both. And as we see, there is good in the world, and as we can see, that there is evil in the world. And much of the time, the line between the two can be hard to differentiate. And also, what is considered good in one part of the world may be considered evil in another part of the world, and vice versa. Isaiah 5, verse 21, we read verse 20 earlier. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And what's that song we sing? Not many wise men now are called. There is none good but God. Brother, how does the Holy Spirit guide us? Do you ever think about that? Do our actions, our words, our thoughts always reflect the Holy Spirit abiding in us? And I know the answer for all of us is unfortunately no. We're all human. We still make mistakes. And as we are reminded when we keep Pentecost, which is the next holy day, we do have God's Holy Spirit. And as I like to remind myself, it's the same Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles then that we are been given today. Same Holy Spirit. Its power has not been diminished in 2,000 years, even more than that. What are we doing with it? We've all heard those initials, heard of WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, people put them on hats and t-shirts and bracelets, and it's a good way of thinking before you do anything. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Follow his example. Well, today, let's use something similar with the Holy Spirit. W-A-W-D-W-I. What are we doing with it? W-A-W-D-W-I. Doesn't exactly roll off the tip of the tongue, does it? You know, so you don't think I'll make any money putting it on t-shirts or bracelets or... No, forget about that part. Okay, I'll just use this in the sermon then. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with the Holy Spirit that God has given us? Quite frankly, if we would stop and think about that question before we say and do some of the things we say and do, and we wouldn't do and say some of the things we say and do if we would stop and think about that question. Are you still with me on that? I remember years ago, this was soon after I first came into the church, I had to get ride to church, and usually I had a steady ride, but there was one particular Sabbath, I don't remember the circumstances, this man in the church was going to give me a ride. It's the only time I ever rode with him, and you'll know why after I finish the story. It was about an hour drive to church, and we're driving, and as we're driving, and it was about noon because it was afternoon services, this man is just railing against all the people he sees. I mean, railing against them. Remember, I was new in the church. I was shy and quiet. I'm just sitting there listening to him. And he said, look at all these people breaking God's law. They don't keep the Sabbath. What's wrong with them? I don't know. Why is he going off like that? You know, but I thought, okay, he's giving me a ride to church. I'll keep my mouth shut until he did something. Then even I, being shy and quiet as I was not going to keep my mouth shut. As we're driving on a Sabbath to church services, I still don't know where he had it, but he reaches down, brings up a can of beer, opens it up, starts drinking. We're on our way to church service on the Sabbath, and he's drinking and driving, and I looked over at the speedometer, and yeah, he was speeding too. And as I said, me being me, even though I was quiet and shy, I just, because if you let people rant and rave like that and don't say anything, they're going to say, oh, you're just agreeing with everything I say. And no, I wasn't agreeing with them. So I told them, here you are. Now, it's so surprising to me, you're criticizing all these people for not obeying God's law. And here the example you're setting, you're drinking and driving, and you're also speeding. You're breaking the law. Do you know what his answer was to me? His response was, quote unquote, "We don't have to obey man's laws." At that point, I felt I better keep my mouth shut or he's going to put me out on the side of the road. But I never rode with him again, and that's why. In fact, I think I tried to get someone else to give me a ride home after that. I'm thinking, okay, we don't have to obey man's law so you can drink and drive. Well, man's law says we have to drive on the right. Well, why don't you just drive on the left then if we don't have to obey man's law? See that red light at that busy intersection? We don't have to stop for it. We don't have to obey man's law. Let's just speed right through it. Were his actions guided by the Holy Spirit? Was that response guided by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, WWHDWI. What was he doing with it? And after I wrote that out, it was just a coincidence that the last three letters of that thing, anagram, whatever it's called, are DWI. I didn't realize it when I did it. A few years after this, I was in another area, and this man moves to the area with his family. And he would brag. You got a man in the church. He would brag how he would spend to the limit all his credit cards. And he would say, "You know, I get out of paying them. You know how? I filed Chapter 13 bankruptcy." Now, this was before computers. Everything was done by paper. And he would get the credit cards from big banks. "I file Chapter 13, of course, they're notified of that. And of course, in bankruptcy, unsecured debt, we're not going to get anything. So what they do, they just write off the debt. And they forget about it because it's bankrupt. They can't collect on it. So then what I do is then I get my bankruptcy dismissed. And the chances are good with the big banks that they won't get the notice. So they'll just forget about my credit card. And I just went out there and spent all that money, and I don't have to pay it back." And he would brag about that. Was that the Holy Spirit guiding him to do that? Was he demonstrating a fruit of the Holy Spirit by his actions? Let's go back to Galatians 5. Let's take a look at some of the works of the flesh. Let's compare them to goodness and kindness. Galatians 5, verse 20. Let's just read a few of them. Galatians 5, verse 20. Works of the flesh: idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. In the King James, it says variance, contentions. Being contentious is a work of the flesh. Now, Paul said he was content in whatever state he was in. And some people think contentious or contentions is being very content. But no, that's not the meaning. In fact, the meaning of being contentious or having contentions is closer to the opposite of being content. A contentious person is full of strife, argumentative, quarrelsome. A contentious person is demonstrating a work of the flesh. And a person who has the fruit of goodness of kindness is not contentious. Another work of the flesh is hatred. I've said this before down through the years, but some of the most hateful people that I have ever known in my whole life have been in the church. The Holy Spirit, what are we doing with it? Do others, when they get to know us, or even if they don't get to know us, do they look at us and think that we are contentious and hateful people? Is that the light that we are to be shining before others? look at some of the other works of the flesh in verse 20. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Have we seen any of those works of the flesh in the church? Of course we have. Unfortunately, we continue to see it in the church today. Unfortunately, sometimes we even see it in ourselves. Where is the goodness and kindness that the Holy Spirit gives us? Brethren, what are we doing with the Holy Spirit? Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 5. Matthew 24, verse 5. As we begin to close for today. I think we're closing just in time to beat the music. Matthew 24, verse 5. Are there true Christians in other churches? I wouldn't say there aren't. Of course, God knows who's His and who's not His. Do you know there are, I just looked this up, there are approximately 2.3 billion people in the world who are called Christian. And Christ said that many of them will be deceived and many of them will deceive. Matthew 24, verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And how will people be deceived and deceived? By coming across as being hateful and contentious? No. They'll come across as being good and kind and full of love. Many people are going to follow the beast power and the false prophet because they will have come across as having some or all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, especially kindness and goodness, because they are going to do some good things for the people. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, final scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Brethren, let's not be deceived. Let's make sure that we are using the Holy Spirit that God has given us. Use it to overcome the works of the flesh. Use it to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for God himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will come across as being righteous. And we do know what the righteousness of man is compared to God. It's like a filthy rag. There is none good but God. But God imparts his goodness, he imparts his kindness to all of us, brethren, through his Holy Spirit. And brethren, let's remember that we do indeed have the Holy Spirit. And let's frequently ask this question of the Holy Spirit. What are we doing with it? Good Sabbath, brethren.